Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Let me begin the reading at verse 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Well, let's again look to God in faith. Lord, we come as we must come. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come pleading His merit, His blood. We are thankful that there is forgiveness found in Him and Him alone. And we are thankful that You are the God who loves to forgive sinners. And we would even pray that some here tonight who have never experienced the full and free forgiveness found in Christ, that this might be a night in which they see Christ by faith and are justified by faith. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would continue to have a faith that grows stronger and stronger even to our dying day. Come by Your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that You have promised to give us and help us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin by saying that every chapter or section of the Bible is profitable and has its own distinct greatness. But there are some chapters in our Bibles that are more profitable and are given greater focus and attention, at least by the church or in our own personal private study. Think, for example, of the first chapter of Genesis, which has proven to be a battleground when it comes to the whole matter of origins. And when we turn to that first chapter in our Bibles, we see a great God who made the universe and everything in it. And if we allow that one chapter to shape our minds and hearts, we will acknowledge that there is one Creator God, and we owe Him our very existence. Another great chapter in our Bible is Exodus 20, where you have the giving of the law. God lets His redeemed people know that there is a holy standard of obedience, a blueprint for life, if you will. And then when we turn to the New Testament, we have that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, where we learn how true love behaves, even thinks. It's the kind of love that this world so desperately wants and needs, but it's only found in Jesus Christ and that gospel of love. The second two chapters later in 1 Corinthians, you come to chapter 15, and there you have that great doctrine of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection. What hope we can have as Christians in light of that great fact and reality. Christ conquered the grave. And then when we come to a chapter like this in Hebrews chapter 11, we have another great chapter. The whole book certainly is full of greatness because of its focus upon Christ, but this chapter is great in terms of faith. And many scholars or Bible expositors have given different names to this chapter. For example, it has been called the Saints' Hall of Faith or the Heroes of Faith, the Honor Roll of the Old Testament, the Westminster Abbey of the Scripture, and of course, the Faith Chapter. And we have, for several months, been spotlighting some of the great men and women found in this chapter. And I trust you will agree that this chapter 11 is important and very profitable and strategic for Christian life. Now let me explain. Have you ever asked the question, why does living or being a Christian have to be so hard? If you haven't asked the question, you will, sooner or later. And these Hebrew Christians are asking questions like that, we can believe, because things were tough. Suffering has a way of provoking questions. They were suffering not just an ordinary kind of suffering, but a peculiar kind of suffering, what the Bible calls persecution. A group of Jewish Christians, that's who this letter is written to, had suffered soon after their conversion. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 32, you will see what he says to them here. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with suffering. So right from the get-go, they are suffering. And then he goes on in this chapter, chapter 10, to specify some of the ways in which they were suffering. Verse 33 of Hebrews 10, you are made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. They had lost some of their property. He speaks of a plundering of their goods in verse 34. So here at the very front end of their Christian experience, they find themselves in a storm of persecution. And they stand firm and are an example even for others. But it appears that time has lapsed. And the persecution has not abated. In fact, it's got even more intense. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, he mentions their leaders. It could be that they had died. It seems that they are no longer around to give oversight to them. They are to remember them. Perhaps they are in prison, maybe even martyred. And John Owen reminds us that trials are most difficult when they continue over the length of time. He writes, it's not the intensity of a trial, but the longevity of a trial that proves most difficult. And these Christians have been suffering for a long time. We can handle those short wintry blasts, can't we? However, when our trials go over months, even years, it's easy to lose heart. And these Hebrew Christians were losing heart. The writer writes to them. He knows that they are discouraged. We read of that in chapter 12. And they are also in danger of a peril called apostasy. That is, turning their back upon their faith and hopelessly departing from Jesus Christ. And so when you read the book of Hebrews, you need to understand that there is this dark specter of apostasy that hangs over the whole epistle. And that's why you find strong warnings almost from beginning to the end. Chapter 10, verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. So there's a very real danger and temptation that they are going to turn their backs and go back to Old Testament Judaism. And so he warns them, he exhorts them by precept and by command. But he also encourages them by flesh and blood examples. And that's why you have chapter 11. It's a great chapter. It lets us see that people can live out their faith in real life, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how hard life is. The answer is not give up, turn back, throw in the towel, but persevere. That's the great banner that flies over the epistle to the Hebrews, the banner of perseverance. And to encourage steadfastness, he gives in this chapter 18 different snapshots of individuals who persevered by faith. We've considered five of them so far. You might recall we looked at Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And tonight we want to focus on three more. I'm going to focus on them together. We have a trilogy here. Three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they're all put before us in a very brief, succinct way. Verses 20 to 22, you have these three patriarchs mentioned. And there's something of a sobering element here. They are all on the back end of life. Two of them are staring death in the face. But even with their wrinkled faces, decrepit bodies, and the prospect of imminent death, they exercise faith, a living, dynamic faith. And so we're going to examine the three men and their faith. So let's first of all examine the first man mentioned here in verse 20, Isaac's faith. Now, he's already been mentioned in this chapter. You could go back to verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. So much of Abraham's life and the Genesis story anticipates the birth of Isaac. Everything God promises to Abraham, in one sense, depends upon the birth of Isaac. And as you read Abraham's life story and all of its twists and turns, you at times find yourself holding your breath in suspense. Abraham and Sarah don't make it very easy, do they? Because of their fears and their sins, it appears at times they have derailed God's purposes and plans. Now that will never ever happen, I realize that, but it appears at times. You wonder how they blow in it, but God is faithful, and the day comes when Isaac is born. Talk about joy, unspeakable joy, when the great son of Abraham finally arrives. Can't you imagine Dad saying, let me hold him, Mom saying, let me hold him? It took so long. Years and years of waiting for the special son upon whom the promises depend, the promises of descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and as numerable as the sand on the sand shore. Now it's with that kind of build up and anticipation of Isaac that you expect great things from the guy, wouldn't you? Like father, like son. But Isaac doesn't leave much of a faith story. He's sort of like a blimp on a radar screen. He lives longer than any of the other patriarchs, but less is said about Isaac than any of the other patriarchs. Compare this. 12 chapters are devoted to Abraham's life. Approximately 12 chapters to Jacob's life and Joseph's life, but only 2 chapters in the book of Genesis devoted to Isaac. You could almost read the book of Genesis, and if you blink twice, you might miss him. He's an ordinary guy. Quiet, laid back, passive, rather unspectacular. Does that remind you of anybody? Isn't that like most of us? Pretty ordinary. Unspectacular lives. Professor Blakelock, in a book titled Today's Handbook of Bible Characters, says this about Isaac. Not very flattering. Isaac is somewhat elusive and a colorless character among the patriarchs. It's almost as if he had lived so long under the shadow of Abraham that he failed somehow to develop a sharp and decisive individuality. His virtues are passive ones. He later writes this about Isaac. Isaac was weak. Dr. MacArthur says, we know more about his failures than his successes. You look back at Genesis 26, you almost wonder, does he live more by fear than by faith? God appears to him and reiterates that great wonderful promise in Genesis 26 verse 3, the same promise he gave to Abraham. God has wonderfully blessed Isaac in that sense, but Isaac is no Abraham. And if Isaac wasn't Abraham's son, you'd even wonder, would the Bible even give him a second thought? But here in Hebrews 11, the writer wants us to consider the man Isaac, this quiet, passive, colorless, rather ordinary individual. And it's not because he's Abraham's son, but it's because he's a man who lived by faith. And here it is, here's the one act of faith that the Holy Spirit captures on camera in Hebrews 11, this scroll of faith. Notice again, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding those things to come. Genesis 27 gives us the full story, or the full picture. You might even want to turn back there. We get introduced to Isaac in Genesis, 25? But here, at the back end of his life, Genesis 27, as I said earlier, only two chapters about the guy, but Genesis 27, verse 1 begins in this way, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see." All practical purposes, the guy's blind. Maybe he suffered from what is called pure blindness. That is where you can at least know that there's somebody in the room, but you don't know who it is. And both Rebekah, that is his wife, and his son Jacob take advantage of Isaac's blindness. Isaac's determined to bless his firstborn Esau. And Esau's determined to get the blessing, even though he bargained it away, you might recall, back in chapter 25, for a pot of stew. He had traded the promises of God for a single meal. But years have gone by. And when we come to chapter 27, we see Rebekah, Isaac's wife again, and Jacob acting in sin and fear. They deceive Isaac to secure the firstborn blessing. The entire family acts shamefully. And with regard to the blessing of these two sons, Isaac, daddy, is not blameless. He knew of the oracle that his wife had received concerning the two sons, that the elder will serve the younger, Genesis 25, verse 23. Isaac must have made it known, known what Esau had done in terms of selling his birthright to Jacob, and yet Isaac still determined to give the blessing to Esau. Isaac has an inordinate love for Esau, and that has created a worse kind of blindness, the blindness of heart and the blindness to God's purposes and plans. But here in Genesis 27, Isaac blesses Jacob with the covenant blessing promised to Abraham, but he thinks he's blessed Esau. It's a mess. It's a mess. Deceit. Lie. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, here in Genesis 27, you find more intricacies and difficulties as to a right judgment of the thing related. We see sin. We see failure, we see human frailty and infirmity. It raises the question, where is Isaac's faith? Well, according to Hebrews 11, it's here. It's here. There's a bright spot here in this rather tangled web of deceit and lie. By faith Isaac. Isaac believed the promise, even though he attempted to give it to the wrong person. And we see here in Genesis 27 that Isaac responds on the back end. Notice what he says after he finds out he's blessed the wrong son. Verse 33 of Genesis 27. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him." And look what he says. "And indeed, indeed it shall be, he shall be blessed." He's not angry. He's not shaking with rage. "I've been deceived." No, he's bowing to a sovereign God. That's faith, you see. A.W. Pink puts it this way. Isaac is awed to the very depths of his soul. He realizes that he's been out of harmony with the divine will and that God has providentially intervened and accomplished his purposes. God always gets his way. Isaac knows, in a way he didn't know before, God is God, and I must bow before this great God. And that blessing that I gave to Jacob and not Esau is irreversible. It's irreversible. That's what God has purposed. I cannot change it. He realizes he can't fight against God. And he graciously submits to God. That's faith in action. "Thy will be done and not my will." Even, brethren, in the midst of so much sin, God spotlights Isaac's faith. That's amazing, isn't it? Isaac's faith. Secondly, let's consider Jacob's faith. Hebrews 11, 21 shifts the focus or the spotlight from Isaac to Jacob with these words. Notice Hebrews 11, 21. "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." But now Jacob, like Isaac, seems to be more remembered for his fear than his faith. Jacob is a man that seems to stumble through his whole life. William Blakey says of Jacob, "Of all the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob was the most irregular in his character and the most checkered in his career. We see him employing unlawful means to secure that birthright from his brother Esau. He exploits his brother's weaknesses like a football quarterback who so desperately wants to win. He will eagerly, studiously exploit the other team's weaknesses. And Jacob on the field of life, who so desperately wants to win not just a football game but a birthright, he exploits his big brother's weaknesses. Esau proves to be easy prey. He will sucker punch his brother with a good home-cooked meal. And as we saw in chapter 27 of Genesis, Jacob is a willing accomplice with his mother in the deception of his father Isaac. But it's after that domestic crisis that Jacob has helped create that he runs for his life and ends up in exile, Genesis 29. He ends up living in a far-off land called Haran, hooks up with Uncle Laban, and learns some hard lessons about life. Laban is a dishonest man. The deceiver is deceived. But Jacob is not without fault, is he? As we saw earlier. But even in his dealings with his father, Laban, both Laban and Jacob are two peas in the same pod. Both are swindlers, deceivers. But things get so bad that Jacob's leaves with his wife under the cover of night. Jacob, again, is a man on the run. But there's another side to Jacob, isn't there? There's a spiritual side. No question, the man had real faith. Right from the very beginning, he has his eyes on the promises of God. And even though he's a pragmatist in how he secures it, he still has his eyes on the promise. We also can't help but note his enduring love. And he secures the bride by the name of Rachel. That seems to be real love. True grace. He goes back to the promised land. And he knows he has to face his brother Esau. This time Jacob's not running. That's a good sign. And we see him pleading the promises in Genesis 32. And in that very memorable incident, he's wrestling with the angel, you remember, all night long. And it's on that night that he's given a new name and he calls the place where I met God. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with omnipotence. And omnipotence surrenders to his prevailing power of prayer. Jacob is changed in more ways than one by that encounter with God. It proves to be one of the most decisive and transforming events in his life. And it could be argued that that is the high point, the climax of the man's faith. You would expect to find it in Hebrews 11, but it's not there. No, the incident that the writer of Hebrews draws from in terms of Jacob's life is far less spectacular. It's again at the back end. It's the time frame that finds Jacob on his deathbed. He's 147 years old. And if we pick up the story, and we can pick up that story in Genesis 47, and we're going to go back and forth here a little bit. I hope that doesn't confuse you. But Genesis 47, verse 28. Notice the words here. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And then we read, when the time drew near that Israel, that's his name changed, Jacob must die, he called his son Joseph. So he calls his son Joseph into his presence. And he says to Joseph, I want to lie with my fathers. The man wants to go home to the land of promise. Jacob hasn't lost sight of the promises of God, and he doesn't want his descendants to lose sight of the promises. His gravesite back in the land of promise will be a memorial and a witness to the promises of God. And so now when we move into Genesis 48 and we come to the exact incident recorded in Hebrews 11. Notice what we find out here. Genesis 48 verse 1 begins this way. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So he brings his two sons into the presence of his father Jacob. And Jacob sees his two sons. Notice verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And like a proud dad, Joseph responds with a big smile, these are my boys. And the aged patriarch Jacob says, bring them here and I will bless them. Verse 9. Now, before he actually blesses them, we are told something about Jacob or about Israel. Notice verse 10. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age. He's got an eye problem, too. And so Joseph, knowing that dad can't see that well, lines up his sons for the blessing. He's going to make it very easy for dad. Genesis 48, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand and brought them near him. You've got to make it very simple for Dad. Straightforward. But look what Jacob does. He switches hands. He does a crisscross. Verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. You see what he's done? He switched his hands. Crisscross. He's confused. Where is he? He appears he's mixed up. The right hand should go to the head of the firstborn. But it doesn't. Is he confused? No. Because the text reads, notice what it reads, guiding his hands knowingly. Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's putting his right hand and where he's putting his left hand. Joseph's not happy about it. Verse 17, he's displeased. And he seeks to make things right. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Joseph maybe thought, the old man's senile. His eyes are playing tricks on him. He can't see. He's made a mistake. Dad, you got it wrong. Let me correct you. And Jacob doesn't oblige him. He might have favored Joseph way back when with a coat of many colors. But he's not going to favor Joseph in terms of what Joseph wants. Verse 19. He lets Joseph know that he's fully cognizant of what he's doing. "I know, my son, I know." What does Jacob know? Well, he knows God's will, you see. No doubt God has inspired Jacob to crisscross his hands as he blesses the boys. He knows exactly what he's doing. He was canceling the priority established by the birth order, but this was an act of faith. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews 11, by faith. Faith can see what reason cannot see. He's acting in faith. He knows the will of the Holy Spirit. He knows that God is not bound to the firstborn ritual or blessing. And hadn't Joseph himself seen that in his own experience? He was far more blessed in his life than the firstborn of his own family, Reuben. You see, what Jacob does here is not a flare-up of his own carnal stubbornness, but an act of faith. There on his deathbed, faith is acting. Perhaps we could even say this of Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith on his deathbed is soaring high like an eagle. It's never soared so high. Faith knows that God is the God of the future. And faith leaves the future in God's hands. And God knows that Ephraim will better serve his descendants than Manasseh. God knows what's best. And Jacob puts his confidence and trust in God and not Joseph. "I want what God wants, Joseph, not what you want." That's the acting of faith. We have a trilogy here. Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith, but thirdly now and finally, Joseph's faith. Hebrews 11, we've seen that faith is needed at every stage of life. Isaac's old age, but even here on the deathbed of Jacob, but again we come to Joseph. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph. In rapid, quick succession, we see the faith of these three men, men who lived and died with a vibrant faith. Their eyes are dim, their bodies are weak, but their faith is strong. And here Joseph is profiled, and let me give you a mini rehearsal of Joseph's life. What a man of faith! Is there anybody in the Bible that seemed to live with such high fidelity and integrity as Joseph? This man of who had that coat of many colors, he gets favored by his father, and then he finds himself in deep trouble with his brothers over their jealousy and hatred of him. They throw him into a pit, and then he's sold into slavery. He's providentially placed in the rich Egyptian household of a man by the name of Potiphar, and he becomes a shining example to that Egyptian master. He's placed in a very high, prominent position of oversight. The man is climbing the ladder, not by manipulating, not by lying, but by a life of blameless integrity. What a man, Joseph. But it ain't going to be easy for Joseph, is it, to maintain his fidelity, because his good looks get him into trouble. And he has to resist the lustful advances of Potiphar's wife. But even there, Joseph is a model of integrity. He resists her. But he ends up in the hole again. He's thrown into prison. Perhaps for 7 to 10 years, he languishes in a prison cell. But even there, he finds favor with God and with man. And through a sequence of events, telling the truth and utilizing this God-given gift of dream interpretation, he ends up at the top. And this time he finds himself at the very top. He becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh himself. You see, unlike Jacob and unlike Isaac, Joseph doesn't have a checkered past, but a wonderful, blameless life. One could easily glean from Joseph's colorful, exciting, thrilling history many, many exploits of faith. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us about any of those things. But again, he takes us to the back end of Joseph's life, when he's on his deathbed. A critical time, wouldn't you say? Isn't that when we need faith the most? Facing the last great enemy called death itself. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You know how the story again began? It began when he was 17, the teenager, but now he's an elderly man, probably around 110 years old. He's lived in Egypt a long, long time. Genesis 50, if you turn there, that's the last chapter of the man's life. In the last 50 or so years, he's been living there in Egypt, and those last 50 years are compressed here in this last chapter, verse 22 of Genesis 50. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. That's where he dies. He dies in Egypt. And one might wonder how he lived those final 50 or so years. What did he do? Well, we're not told. What did he focus upon? Well, we can't really be sure, but we get a little insight here by this last incident that's put here in Genesis 50. We get to see Joseph's faith in action. Notice here in Genesis 50, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. That's the incident that's recorded in Hebrews 11. Joseph is clinging to the promises even at old age, even there on his deathbed. He's trusting God. He's trusting God's plan, that great plan of redemption, that plan that entailed those great promises of land, a land of milk and honey, a plan that will have Abraham's descendants blessed, not just temporally, but spiritually. Joseph is sure that God will keep his promises. And he's so sure that he wants his very bones to be buried not in Egypt, but in the promised land. Joseph wants his bones to be a reminder to his people that Egypt is not home. Keep your bags packed. There on his deathbed, he makes this exploit, you could call it, of faith. Have you ever sat on the deathbed? I have. On at least three occasions. And it's never been gloomy or depressing. It's been Christian's deathbed. It's almost been something like heaven. It really has. Death frightens us all, doesn't it? But on deathbeds, there can be such a thing as a dying faith. That's what we see here. We saw it in Jacob, and we see it in Joseph. Death has been called the honest hour. For the Christian, it often can be their finest hour. Their finest hour. And it will be your finest hour if you're clinging to the promises of God by faith. One of the reasons why we need to keep reading our Bibles and keep stockpiling the promises. Stockpile them for your dying day. Stockpile them. Stockpile the promises about a resurrection. Stockpile the promises about a place called heaven. Stockpile the promises about Jesus Christ and His second advent. He's coming back. Romans 8 gives us some wonderful promises, a promise of no separation. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come can separate me from that love of God found in Christ Jesus. You see, even death can be wonderfully good for the child of God if you're clinging to the promises of God. But you see why we need faith? We begin the Christian life by believing on Christ. We continue the Christian life by believing, trusting in God, in His promises. And even right up until we die, brethren, the exercise of faith, clinging to God and His promises. Joseph began well and finished well. Clinging by faith to the promises of God. What's the writer of Hebrews want to impress upon us? Simply this: persevere by faith. Persevere unto the end by faith. Persevere like Isaac persevered. Persevere like Jacob persevered. Persevere like Joseph persevered. Persevere to your dying day. And we can by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these examples found in the book of Hebrews. We thank you for these men who live by faith. We have been reminded even tonight that they were not perfect men. And even that, there's a comfort. We are thankful that you gave them what they needed so they could, even to old age, even on their deathbed, still look to you by faith. And we pray for ourselves, because we all will get old. Some of us are feeling our old age right now. And all of us sooner will be on a deathbed. And so we pray, Lord, that You would even help us. Help us to live by faith, even today, so that we can face our tomorrows, even that final day. Oh Lord, work also in the hearts of those who have no faith. Give them faith. Give them that gift of faith. Give them that faith that will enable them to look unto Jesus even tonight and begin to live a life of faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.